And I'm reading from Luke 5, 17 to 39. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal those who were ill. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch up an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants new, for they say the old is better."
Thanks, Maisie. And good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you. My name's Adam, if I haven't met you before. I would love if you could have a Bible open in front of you. Everybody pretty well should have one right near them, because we're going to go through pretty much every line of this text, which sounds like a lot. And that's because it is. So, have that open in front of you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get stuck in. Father, we thank you so much that at this time of year we can remember the arrival of your Son, the Lord Jesus, into our world, that the good news that that brings, that the time for celebration that it is. And so, Lord, we pray that both this morning but really over the next month that you would be reminding us of the goodness of that, and that we might be people who rejoice and celebrate that fact that your Son has come into the world to save sinners, and that we can become part of your people. And so in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Up on the screen, if you have a look here, is my favourite kids' book, just of all time, in general. But it's also a Christmas story, and so I'm looking forward to reading this to my kids over the next few weeks. Now, my kids are probably getting a little bit old for this book now, but that's bad luck. I'm the dad, and it's my job to be out of touch, so I can do what I want. It's obviously the Christmas story, and there's lots of books that are about the Christmas story. But what I really love about this book is that it's written from the perspective of both the animals, but also the rest of creation. And so the idea is that even the horses and the sheep, but also the trees and the blades of grass, recognize the significance of Jesus' arrival. Now, that might sound like a funny way to write a book, but you'll actually find language like that in the Bible, language like the trees clapping their hands and things like that. So it's not that out of step. But as you read through this book and you turn from page to page, it builds in intensity and anticipation of the birth of Jesus. And there's this line that happens on almost every page of the book that says, "It's time, it's time." And you just get it over and over again as you read through it. And so I've got a couple of my favourite pages from the book. It may be too small to read the text, but I'll read it for you. And I love the illustrations in the book as well. And so you've got this one here, which has got the ocean and the whales and the fish and all that sort of thing. And up the top, and I'll try to catch the rhythm of the text, it says, "The skies shouted it to the seas, that thundered it to the waves, that roared it to the great white whales, that sang it to the starfish in the deep, and tiny sandpipers danced it on shining sands. It's time, it's time." And page after page, it builds this anticipation, this expectation that the whole earth is waiting for the birth of Jesus. The next one is probably my favourite page in the book. And you see all of the animals making their way to Bethlehem to see the birth of this baby. And it says up the top there, "Suddenly angels lit up the whole sky and a great choir sang it out loud." And then my favourite line in the whole book, "It's time, he's come, at last, he's here." And I love it. I love it because it really captures two things. Number one, it captures both the anticipation of the Old Testament, but it also captures just how good it is that he has finally arrived. What we've been looking for so long has finally come upon us. Now, that same truth, that same anticipation and expectation is a theme that we're seeing in the book of Luke, and we're going to see it here today. We've been seeing it for the last few weeks, but we'll see it in the passages that we're looking at today. Because one of the key ideas in this part of Luke is that it is time to celebrate because Jesus is here. It is time to celebrate because all of those people who had so far been excluded or oppressed or might find themselves on the outside are welcomed in. It is time to celebrate because all of those things that were promised in the old is coming to fruition now in the new. A couple of weeks ago, if you were here, Arthur started us on this next little section of Luke from Luke chapter 4. And that's the part where Jesus gets up in the synagogue and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah. And Isaiah, he reads from the passage of Isaiah that looks forward to a time when good news will be proclaimed to the poor, where there will be freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed. And Jesus gets up and he says, "The time is here because I am here. All that this is looking forward to has arrived because I have arrived. The King of the kingdom is here." And so this whole little section of Luke that we're in at the moment, all of these little passages are ways to fulfill and to see that playing out. And so it's time to celebrate, friends. That's the key theme here. It's time to celebrate because Jesus is here. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about as we go through these three parts, these three sort of stories in this part of Luke. I've got up on the screen my very basic outline that hopefully gives you something to hang on to as we go through. But we're going to see it in three sections. Firstly, about forgiving. Second, about feasting. And lastly, about fasting. But hopefully that gives you some level of structure to follow as we go. But hopefully you've got a Bible. And let's look at it together from verse 17. It says here, "One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick." You read place names in the Bible, and if you're kind of unfamiliar with the geography, it's easy to just pass over them. But I think it's worth just pausing here and thinking about the significance of the name places just for a moment. So if Galilee is a bit like Cessnock, which it kind of is, nothing wrong with Cessnock, nothing wrong with Galilee, but it kind of is, then Judea and Jerusalem might be a little bit like Newcastle and Sydney, both in the sort of the distance, but also the significance of those places. And so what we see here is that Jesus is drawing a crowd from quite some distance. It is no small thing to walk from Sydney to Cessnock. It's no small thing to walk from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now, people did that regularly. You'll see Jesus do that in the Gospels. But it's still a fair hike to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. And so the point here is that Jesus is having a significant impact. People are coming from all over to come and check out what is happening up there in Galilee with this Jesus. Now, verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, this really is quite an incredible story. If we've been in church for some time, you're probably very familiar with this story. You've seen it in kids' talks and you've probably heard it preached on, that sort of thing. We get very familiar with it, but it's quite an incredible story. We've got here this paralyzed man, someone who in many ways would have been excluded or would experienced exclusion in his society. There was no way he would become a priest, for example, in the Jewish system. And so he's probably experiencing some level of exclusion. The fact that they can't even get into the house sort of highlights his exclusion from these kinds of things. But his friends know that the only hope they have to have their friend healed of his paralysis is to get him to Jesus. They know what we just read, that the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. And so they climb up onto the roof. They pull the tiles back. They lower him in. Lots of people will say, well, you know, houses are different in those days. It was really kind of easy to do that. This is still like a pretty crazy thing to do, isn't it? To get up there, lift your friend, pull the tiles back and lower him in. What it highlights for us is just how desperate they are to have their friend healed and just how clearly they know that Jesus is their only hope. He is the only hope they have to have their friend healed. And so verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, a bit like Arthur suggested at the front, at the start of the service, if you went up to the John Hunter and somebody took a look at you and just said, yeah, okay, your sins are forgiven, I wonder if you might feel a little bit ripped off at that point. That's probably not the primary reason that they're there. They've just carried their friend up on the roof. They've pulled the roof apart. They've lowered him in. They probably didn't have any pulleys or anything like that. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. I imagine they were hoping that they would get their friend healed, weren't they? But we don't get to see the reaction of the friends. We'll see the reaction of the man a little bit later. But instead, we see the reaction of the Pharisees. And this is really the first point in time where we start to see a bit of tension growing between the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and Jesus. So verse 21, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the Pharisees here, they're both right and wrong, okay? So they're right that it is only God who could forgive sins. They are wrong that Jesus is a blasphemer. The Pharisees have absolutely no idea what is happening right before their very eyes. They've missed it. They've failed to recognize what the coming of Jesus means and who he really is. Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Now, you remember, I don't know how many months ago now, we were in Luke chapter 2 at one point, and the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby boy, and he will reveal the hearts of many. Okay, so we've been primed to know that this Jesus is going to reveal hearts, and here he does it right here. And here is more evidence that we've got God in the flesh right before our eyes. Verse 23, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. And the logic's pretty obvious, isn't it? Like, anybody can just walk up to someone and say, hey, your sins are forgiven. There's no way of knowing whether that's actually true or not until the next life. But if someone tells a man with paralysis to get up and walk, there's a pretty clear test as to whether that's worked or not. You'll know in about 1 second. Verse 24, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, "Take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And then notice just in this last little verse here, the emphasis on the celebration and the praising. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So the arrival of Jesus on the scene is a cause for celebration, both because of the healing that we've just seen, but even more so because of the forgiveness that we've just seen as well. If he can do one, then he can do the other. And all of the people recognize it. All of the people are amazed and celebrating. Everybody knows what's going on. They can see the promises of God being fulfilled here, except for the Pharisees. They don't get it. They don't see it. They've missed it. And this is just really the start of their hatred towards Jesus, and ultimately will lead to their plan to want to kill him. But all those things that from chapter 4, from a couple of weeks ago, all those expectations, well, we can see here that the time has arrived. The time has arrived for the good news to be proclaimed. It is coming to fruition before their eyes. The King of the kingdom is here, and it is time to celebrate. So that's story number one. Story number two from verse 27. It says, "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything and follow him." Now, even the tax man today isn't particularly well-liked, I don't think. Especially so, though, in the time of Jesus. Levi's job was more like a toll collector than a tax collector. And if you've been through Sydney any time recently and had to pay the toll bill as you pass through, and it's probably $50 just to get from one side of Sydney to the other, you kind of get an idea as to why maybe Levi was hated so much. But Levi's job was to sit at the border of one territory and collect a toll from people passing from one side to the other. So up in the north and in Capernaum, that is one of the border towns from one territory to another, and so he's collecting taxes, or he's collecting tolls there. Now, the reason why people would hate him so much is because not only is he collecting that toll on behalf of a Roman occupying force, but because all these tax collectors would often take more than they needed to, and they would just keep that bit and put it in their own pocket. And so you can see why they would start to be pretty disliked. You remember as well at the start of Luke when John the Baptist is calling people to repentance. And actually, he lists sort of three things as to what is going to signify your repentance. All of them have to do with money and possessions. But he says to the tax collectors there, "Take no more than you are required to do so." That is a sign of your repentance. And so it's a pretty common practice. And mostly these people were seen as really traitors to the Israelites, but just greedy and selfish. And so they are, again, excluded from normal Jewish society. But Levi here, one moment he is sitting and collecting, but at the command of Jesus, he stands and he just leaves behind. We see here a picture of repentance. It's a picture of someone becoming a Jesus person. It is someone who was an outsider, now becoming an insider. And so, just like it was for the paralyzed man, everybody celebrating and praising God, so too here. Have a look at verse 29. It says, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" See, Levi gets it, right? And seems like all of Levi's mates get it too. The time has come. Jesus is here, and so Levi throws this party. And he in fact, did you notice, he throws a banquet. Now, that word banquet is a pretty loaded term. It's a term used in the Old Testament, and it's pretty significant. And so the Old Testament would look forward to a time in the future when there would be this amazing banquet laid out where everybody would come to celebrate all that God has done. And so I'll put a verse up on the screen for you. This is from the book of Isaiah in chapter 25. And it's looking forward. And it says, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." So The Old Testament, it looks forward to this moment in time when God would do away with all that shrouds humanity. He would draw people together. He would be getting rid of death. It would be a time to celebrate with a banquet. Something similar you'll find in chapter 55. It says here, "Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." So the Old Testament, and Isaiah in particular, is looking forward to a time in the future when all will be able to come and have as much as they want. All will be able to come to a banquet and celebrate. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, whatever you are, all are invited to come. Now, ultimately, these things are fulfilled in the new creation. I get that. Ultimately, these are things that are in the future still to us yet. But these are little snippets that we get to see in the Gospels. And Levi gets it. He sees here in Jesus a little snippet of the kingdom, of what it will be like in its fullness, but he sees a little snippet here, and so he throws this party. This is what the kingdom of God is like. But, again, the Pharisees don't get it. And so they ask in verse 30, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, how can you possibly associate with them as though you might be contaminated by their sin, as though you might catch something from them? I read a bit of a book on this during the week, and this person made the comment that it seems as though Jesus' approach is not that if he gets too close that he might catch their sin, but if he gets too close, they might catch his holiness, that his holiness is far more contagious than their sin. Because notice what he says in verse 31. He says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, at this banquet with tax collectors and sinners, that is exactly where Jesus ought to be. He eats with them because the time has arrived. The future that they've been waiting for is here. It is in breaking into the world. God is doing something right before their eyes. But these Pharisees, they miss it. They don't get it. They can't quite see it. Our third story from verse 33. It says here, they, now I think this is a different group of people, the they, because they'll begin to talk about the Pharisees in the third person. But anyway, it's just a slightly different conversation that's about to happen. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." See, in other words, what Jesus is trying to say to them, the time for feasting is here. Right? The time for banqueting is here. Fasting is for when you're sad. Fasting is for when you've lost something or you're going without something. But whilst ever Jesus is here, we don't lack anything. So why on earth would you fast then? So he poses that question to them, essentially saying to them, have you ever been to a wedding that was fasting instead of feasting? Where everybody was going without rather than having, drinking and eating? Of course not. It wouldn't make any sense. A wedding is a time to celebrate. Now, back to our wedding, which we celebrate our 15-year wedding anniversary this coming week, so that's exciting. 15 years ago, though, we didn't have a lot of money, and so at our wedding, we just had finger food rather than a sit-down meal. It was a bit cheaper. But my 25-year-old mates just sort of stood at the door where the servers would come through, and they just like vacuumed up all the food as it came through. And so nobody else, actually it was sort of a fasting wedding because nobody else could get to the food. But normally you understand that weddings are a time of feasting rather than fasting. It's a time to celebrate. It's a time to celebrate with eating and drinking, and that is what the arrival of Jesus is like. It is time to celebrate. So of course you're not going to fast. When Jesus arrives, you get to see people like this paralyzed man not just walk again, but have his sins forgiven. You get to see people like Levi, who used to have no integrity, very self-focused, get up and walk away from that life and become a disciple. See, God's promises of all this restoration, of bringing people in, of forgiving sins, all of that is happening, but the Pharisees just don't get it. And so this last little spot here in the passage from verse 36 onwards, I just want to take a bit of time to think about what Jesus is saying here. Because I suspect what's going on is that Jesus is detecting that the Pharisees, they don't get it. They can't quite understand what is happening in front of them. They're not seeing the connections between the old and the new. And so he says this thing from verse 36. So I want us to just walk through this and then kind of reflect on it. It says, in verse 36, he tells them this parable. It says, "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst those skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." Now, for many years I'd read this passage, and you can sort of find the equivalents in Mark. And I assume that Jesus was saying that he is the new thing. So don't try to make him compatible with the old. Everybody needs to catch up with what he is doing in a new way. He is the new garment. He is the new wine. That's what I kind of thought for many years, and that may still be right. This is just a new thought. I'm happy to have a conversation with you afterwards. I already did after 8 a.m. It could be what he's saying, but it doesn't quite make sense of the final verse here that says that no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. So I came across something this week. I thought I'd share it with you. Take it or leave it. But let me know what you think. Because if you think about what's been happening so far in the Gospel of Luke, you think about how it's been unpacking so far, Luke has been trying really hard to show us just how consistent Jesus is with the old, right? So he gives us genealogies and shows us that he is in the line all the way through to Adam. He shows us that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, an echo not just of Adam's temptation in the garden, but also the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness as well. He shows us that he is the fulfillment of the Isaiah passages, like Arthur unpacked for us in chapter 4. But it seems as though, so Luke has been trying to show us consistency with the old, but it seems as though the Pharisees here see him as something completely new, some sort of departure from the old. But Jesus is saying, and Luke is trying to show us, no. He is consistent with the old. He is not necessarily something new being patched onto the old. That doesn't work. He's not new wine into old skins. That doesn't work. Luke is showing us that he is thoroughly consistent with the old. You Pharisees have just missed it. You should know your Bibles and know what it's pointing to, but you've missed it. And so that time that the old was looking for is here. And all these other people get it. Levi gets it. The friends at the house get it. That's who Jesus has come for. They get it. And so Jesus is saying, don't think I'm a departure. Don't think I'm some radically new thing. I'm actually very consistent with the old. So have a think about that. Come back to me with what you think. I could go one way or the other on that one. But friends, I think the overarching message from these three stories and really this broader section of Luke is that it is time to celebrate. We see it at the friends at the house after the man is healed. We see it in the banqueting that Levi throws. We see it when Jesus says, hey, the bridegroom's here. Why would you fast? It's time to celebrate. So these three things, I think that's the takeaway from this passage today. Now, I don't want to alarm you, but Christmas is less than 4 weeks away. Right? Believe it or not, it is less than 4 weeks away. And for many of us, I know this is not the case for all of us, but for many of us, we will sit down for a little banquet of our own on Christmas Day, won't we? If Christmas at your house is anything like mine, it's probably going to be the most elaborate meal you'll have all year. It's probably the one that people put the most effort in, and I'm sure you've got your favourites and everyone brings their thing and all of that. Our own little banquet. My advice to you is enjoy it. Like, celebrate it. And take a moment to remember what we're doing on that Christmas day. It's actually pretty easy to get stressed out about the food and whether it's going to be done on time and the cousins coming and the kids doing whatever they're doing, whatever. We can get quite distracted on Christmas Day, and we can actually, because of the society we live in, not really remember what we're doing. But take a moment to celebrate and enjoy it and remember that Christmas is about, the time is here. What does it say again? It's time, he's come, at last he's here. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And so really for the next month, I'd be encouraging you to be reflecting on this great truth that we find in Scripture, that he has finally come. All those promises from the old are finding their fulfillment now in the coming of Jesus. And so celebrate Christmas. Let's not be like those Pharisees, right? The Pharisees didn't get it. The Pharisees think that Jesus is a fraud, that he's tricked people, we'd be better off without him, that he's this departure from what we were expecting. No. He is here. The promises are being fulfilled. We get this little snippet, the inbreaking of the kingdom, a picture of what we see in fullness at the end of time. So let's celebrate. That's my encouragement to you from these passages today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great big picture of salvation that we see from start to finish in your word. We thank you for the way that it, from the Old Testament, points us forward to the new, and that we see in the arrival of Jesus that the time is here. That Jesus is showing us what the kingdom of God will look like in its fullness. And so, Lord, I pray that this Christmas time, that we might be people who celebrate and people who rejoice, and that we might take a moment to reflect on all the goodness that means for us as your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.